All right, this is the Resurrection Mandate, Part 11. And it is subtitled, and you'll all love this, because none of you are guilty of it, Overcoming the Giant of Procrastination. All right? Overcoming the Giant of Procrastination. Aldous Huxley said, every man who knows how to read has it in his power to magnify himself, to multiply the ways in which he exists, to make his life full, significant, and interesting. Teddy Roosevelt said, far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in the grey twilight that knows not victory or defeat. I love Teddy Roosevelt. There ought to be more like him in politics today. Henry Ford, you can't build a reputation on what you're going to do. That's pretty true. And Oliver Wendell Holmes said, man's mind, stretched to a new idea, never goes back to its original dimension.
That's a good one.
It's an absolutely factual one, and I can identify with that. That's good. So we're saved by grace.
Praise God.
We're alive in Christ.
Hallelujah.
Everlasting enthusiasm for God surges through us. We're living in the Spirit. We're enjoying the eternal moment which never ends. This is our life in God, mostly. Mostly. It doesn't take much to get us carnal, critical creatures off track. Off the track spiritually, off the track physically, off the track vocationally, off the track even in respect of our personal desires in life. It was Mark Twain, an expert on human nature, I might add, who quipped, never put off till tomorrow what you can do the day after tomorrow.
Okay.
Yeah.
I've heard one, never put off what you
can do
tomorrow if you can do it today.
Yeah. Some of us who claim to have Messiah indwelling us as Christian believers hesitate to throw ourselves into the business of living. And when I say business, I mean what the word actually implies by the way it's structured. Busyness. Busyness. If Yeshua indwells us, then we will be automatically engaged in accomplishment of one sort or another. This is because the Holy Spirit of the resurrection mandate is Christ's Spirit. When I was in hospital recently, I had a lot of time to think, and I was mulling over a lot of issues, and this lecture is the result of it, I might add. But the question is, what was our Lord Yeshua like when he was on earth 2,000 years past? Have we ever really stopped and we read the Gospels and all of that, but do we ever really stop and actually think, you know, what was he really like? What was he like? If we look at John 5:17, he says something that a lot of Christians don't really think about. He says in John 5:17, his own admission is, my Father works incessantly, and I work incessantly. Yeshua had a mentality, a framework, yes, a framework of mind that was positive, productive, studiously occupied, desirous to be always other-enriching, purpose-driven, to definite fulfillment of anything and everything he creationally intended. Despite what we might protest to the contrary, all right? And I've been guilty of this, We would tire very quickly of daily association with our Lord. If we were back there 2,000 years ago, we would be tired. We wouldn't be able to keep up with him. Because he was a man on the go. I realised Christ took time out. Obviously he did. I'm not denying that as a fact. There are recorded instances of Yeshua needing at times to retreat into the mountains or desolate regions where silence reigned supreme. I'm sure there are many periods when he wanted to get away from people. I have no doubt of that. In fact, the scripture even says so. He saw the crowds and he left. This is rather intriguing. The Gospels openly record these incidents. On one occasion, he advised his disciples, if you look at Mark 6:31 and 32, he advised his disciples to, quote, come aside by yourselves. Get away from the crowds. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. And why did he advise that? Let me tell you. So he wouldn't burn out. So they wouldn't burn out. All right? Come aside. Turn aside. Come to a desert place. Get away from the crowds. In my personal opinion, we need to refresh and recharge our spiritual batteries. And the best place is anywhere as long as it is away from home. If that's a fact. As long as it's away from home. That's the only place you're going to recharge your spiritual batteries is outside the house, away from your family. Get away. And kind of throw an answer. But why? Because of all the everyday hassles, because of these stresses, because of the various, let's say, moribund duties, because it's all death-bound, it's a death cycle. In doing so, we are set free from telephones. We're set free from the knocking at the door.
What?
Telephones.
Look, there are domestic responsibilities that we need to get away from, and we need to get away in order to be able to reset, and to reset our mind into a more open learning mode. You can't do it where there's clutter.
Yeah.
You've got to free the brain, and it's equally correct to realise that Yeshua was driven personally almost to the state of exhaustion.
Yeah.
He would have had to have been. We can't read the Gospels and miss that fact. After all, Yeshua had to pack and cram into a short period of 3 decades, or perhaps 1 year and a sprint, historiographers divided on that. Some Gospels indicate 3 years and a bit. The other Gospels, 1 year and a bit. So we're divided on all of that. But there might have been a variety of calendars also being used by the authors of the Gospels, so that you had the Essene calendar, the Pharisee calendar.
Or what was important to... Who said it was 1 year? John? Well, see, John...
Matthew, Mark and Luke. But John has all the festivals. And so the festivals are over a three-year period.
Yeah.
And a bit, but the others don't. But again, the different calendars refer...
If they didn't follow that calendar, that would mean nothing, would it?
But if he was... But if he was talking about Yeshua in relation to communicating with people on their particular festival day, then there were a variety of calendars being used at that time. So he might have been talking to the Essenes at their festival as opposed to the Pharisees in their festival. All right? This is quite possible. Whatever the case, what he was cramming into that period of time, be it a year or be it 3 years, it's irrelevant. He was cramming into that time a work in progress that would provide for the entirety of the universe for all eternity in a salvific way. When you think of it like that, that in itself took enormous personal energy and creativity that would have been incredibly exhausting. The mind boggles when we take time out to contemplate what the Lord actually went through when dealing with lost humanity, let alone with his own chosen but equally weak-willed, carnal-minded disciples. We all procrastinate. All of us. The biblical revelation has a great deal to say about us folk who procrastinate. We have known such people who are the victims really of their own self-damaging thinking patterns. And procrastination comes into that. I'm sharing this lecture as one who has at times been gripped by this evil product of the Yetzer Hara. And I'm sharing right now with people who have the very same proclivity. Not just here at the Yeshiva, at the headquarters here, but around the world. People who are listening to this, they all know they've had this disease of putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. And I've stated many times that we are all in the same boat. I've stated that time and time again when it comes to human nature. But I have always qualified this fact by saying, yes, we might all share in the same boat, but we're not all crammed in the same cabin. All right? We are at different levels of experience and growth and this incredible work in progress by the Spirit of God. Procrastination means that we put things off. But what are the excuses for doing so? This is the question. I'm too tired now, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll finish this when I feel better. It's not that important. I will accomplish this when I'm older. Or, it'll take 10 years to qualify. I remember saying to one of my sons, it'll take 10 years to qualify. And I said, how old will you be? And he gave me his age. I said, well, how old will you be if you don't qualify in 10 years? Oh, he said, oh. Quote, when I find my soulmate, I will be better equipped emotionally to do this. Again, I'll do it when I have more time. Again, there's too much on my plate at the moment. Again, yes, I will accomplish my goals, but I'll do it when I feel less anxious. I've done that. Quote, I'll socialise when I don't feel so nervous around people. Yes, I'll do it when, I'll do it when, I'll do it when, I'll do it when.
We're good at excuses, aren't we?
We are. But we are so good, the Yetzer Hara is so evil, it says we're good at excuses. Now, how about reasons? Absolutely. See, I like the way authors John Roger and Peter McWilliams put it so succinctly. In their book, You Can't Afford the Luxury of a Negative Thought, 1988, and page 157, quote, regarding all those things you have put off until later, keep this in mind. You're in your laters now. Start doing the things you've always wanted to do now. Start enjoying each moment by finding something enjoyable in it now. We're not talking about executing every grand scheme your imagination has ever created, like I've always wanted to be ruler of the world. We're talking about overcoming the tendency to say, quote, when my life is better, then I'll be able to start focusing on positive things, unquote.
Never put off till tomorrow what you can do today.
They say, start now. And it's good advice. They continue. We often form a habit procrastination. Yes, when we put off unpleasant activities, we also put off the enjoyable ones too. We dole out pleasure, contentment, happiness, as though they were somehow rationed. The supply of these things is limitless, as, by the way, is the supply of misery, pain and suffering. We do the rationing ourselves. If you look, you'll find all the perfect reasons why you shouldn't enjoy your life. Why should you postpone enjoyment until certain things are different? We say the only thing that has to be different for you to enjoy life is where your focus where you are focusing your attention. They're quite correct. Look for all the positive things taking place in and around you right now. As you find them naturally, you'll feel more joyful. In life, we have either reasons or results. If we don't have what we want, that's results, we usually have a long list of reasonable reasons for why we don't have the results. We tend to rationalise. Rationalise. Remember what I've said before many times? It's pronounced, it's spoken, rational lies. Right? We deceive ourselves. They add, all this is A, a waste of energy, and B, a convincing argument that we can't have what we want, which becomes C, another reason not to live life more fully. Unquote. I can't disagree with anything the authors have written in that regard. I also concur with their conclusions. Quote, we suggest that when you don't get what you want, rather than waste time and energy explaining why you don't have it, find another way to get it. If you can't find something positive about your environment, look again with fresh eyes. Try another point of view. Be creative. What good are you taking for granted? If you can't find anything, hold your breath.
No.
Within a few minutes, you'll really appreciate breathing. Unquote. So I had to agree with their assessment and their conclusion. It's true. It's absolutely true. I think George Bernard Shaw, too, sums up narcissistic negativism as an appendage of human nature quite neatly. He says, this is the true joy in life, the being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, the being thoroughly worn out before you are thrown on the scrap heap, the being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy.
Oh.
Ouch.
No one wants to know you if you're like that.
Oh, my. So, question. Is our self-obsessive preoccupation with our need for the world to give us what we want definitive of procrastination? Are we so lazy in putting off the evil day of challenge in success or failure that we postpone accomplishment in the hope that someone, somewhere, somehow will intervene in our pathetic little world and do it all for us? In a sense, procrastination, which can become an advertisement masquerading as a call for help, remember that, is little more than a self-destructive aspect of our evil inclination, our own specialized, carefully, even meticulously cultivated art form of the Yetzer Hara. As I said, I had a lot of thought, a lot of thinking to do in the hospital in my last visit. But procrastination is largely caused by fear. It is psychologically a fear of failure or a fear of success. And in a previous lecture, you may remember, I stated that both are essentially the very same toxic thought process. Because a fear of failure and a fear of success go hand in glove. Wow. It's a matter of you working out which is which. There are some of us who procrastinate because we are dealing with a deadly carnal religious perfectionism stemming from low self-esteem or negative self-belief. Most sectarians have this issue. They've been programmed to think about themselves engaging in an extremely negative mindset. Now, some of us have been in those kind of cults and sects. Some of us have not. But the elders and other leaders of such deviant Christian denominations devalue the fact that we are created directly in the image of God. And rather, at all times, they emphasize negative human nature and our imperative need to distrust our own minds. They insist we must always negate our gut feelings and first impressions. How do they do this? How do they manipulate us in this way? They say, well, only God is pure. Only God has a pure mind, pure intent, pure character, pure motives. Therefore, we cannot ever trust ourselves and have no confidence in ourselves. And of course, they quote one of the great scriptures of the Bible, put no trust in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. But they have no confidence, we have no confidence in ourselves, but only and ever in God. But this violates the fact that we are made with free will in the image of a free God. To the contrary, if you turn over to 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2, 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2, to the contrary of these sectarians, it was Peter who encouraged believers in Christ in his day and age to do something profound. Please notice in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, stir up, he says, your pure minds. Oh, fancy him putting that in. Clearly, Peter was not associated with Seventh-day Adventists. He wasn't associated with Christadelphians. He wasn't associated with Armstrongites. He wasn't associated with Seventh-day Baptists and all the others. No. No. Stir up, he says, your pure minds.
Which scripture, sorry, Les?
2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2. Okay. And to stir up in the Greek in this passage means to awake and arouse yourself. Yeah, who else is going to do it? Out of sleep. And to activate the understanding of the spiritually enlightened human mind. If you go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, you will find the same word used when Paul is speaking of the need for the Eastern Macedonian Christians to reflect the sunlight of purity. Now, I'll turn to that and let's have a look at it in Philippians 1 and verse 10. Philippians 1 and verse 10. He says, if you have a look at verse 9, he says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Sincere. This word sincere is rather interesting. The Greek word is thelekrinesis. And it means to reflect the sunlight of purity. To reflect the sunlight of purity and mindful pursuit of sincerity in their lives. See, not just to be sincere, but to reflect the sunlight of purity and be mindful in your pursuit of sincerity. So, what does it mean? It means literally, if you go to any Greek dictionary and look up this salikronesis, it literally means without wax. And what it's referring to is the first century practice of having a finishing cloth with gummy materials that hide flaws on something that you're polishing. All right, and the only way you can actually see what the item is really like is to take it and hold it up to the sunlight and have a good look at that, which will penetrate through the wax, and you'll see where there might be any polishing problems or dents in the material or whatever. So some translations have this word sincere rightly corrected as being sun judged. All right. So he says, Paul is saying, basically, he agrees with Peter, we have to stir up our pure minds. Many of us procrastinate in order to protect ourselves from largely self-exposure to psychologically negative profiles. It's a natural thing not to associate in a profile way, in a way that may be disconcerting or negative. And but when we do that, we actually produce, when we try to get away from something that's on our minds and facing us directly, we actually end up producing the very thing we're trying to escape from. All right, which is rather as a perversion of human nature.
The thing I feared has come upon me.
The thing I feared has come upon me. Yes, in Job, absolutely correct. So as and when we produce that mirrored reflection of a negative profile, we get worse in our thinking. We really bash ourselves around. And we bring about the very thing, as Glenn has just said, we try to avoid. The reward for procrastination, of course, is the relief of stress. Absolutely. When you run away from something, when you put something up, you get a relief. You think, oh, good, I haven't got the pressure on me now. And that's granted. But this relief is very temporary, and anxiety results as a symptom of that same procrastination. And like all anxiety, it is best remedied by action, by activity. Now, I've mentioned in passing perfectionism. Perfectionists fear that they will be unable to accomplish a task perfectly, so they put it off as long as possible. I've had that issue. I'm quite honest about it. Because I'm a perfectionist, I've put it off because I won't be able to do it as well as anticipated. But this stems from the fear of not meeting the goal, indicating that something bad, wrong, or unworthy is deep inside us. I think we can all identify with it, yeah. But the resurrection mandate demands that our thinking is on notice to change into the Christ who richly indwells them. Because Christ richly indwells us, this is why Peter can say, stir up your pure minds. That's why Paul can say, be sun judged. Get out there in the sun. Let the sun show you what's really going on inside.
Rather than, oh, it is what it is.
Oh, I hate that.
Oh, you have to accept me because it's just who I am.
It's the way I am.
Oh, it's this disorder or that disorder or, how about it's just nothing.
If I hear one more person come through those doors and say to me, it is what it is, I won't, but I could, I'm just sad. No, I don't think it's possible,
and change is inevitable if that's where your energies are placed. But if you have this attitude, oh, it is what
that's
it is.
That's a total surrender, isn't it?
Yeah.
Total surrender.
You can be under it.
Total surrender. And you will get those negative thinkers. And look, make it a point to be fully aware of negative thinkers amongst those with whom we associate. Who will always have a reason. They will always have a reason.
And they'll pull you down if you're not careful.
Well, you have to be really careful who you associate with.
You have to just take them in small doses.
Very small. Because they'll suggest that, things that you've wanted to do can't be done. I'll give you every reason why it can't be done. Or an object of your chosen consideration ought not be pursued. Right? They know better than you do, and they will put that on you. But what they're actually showing is that they are in competition with you. Mm. They're competitors. Whether it's a competitive minister who doesn't want to share the gospel that you're preaching because he knows it's right, but he's got his own flock, or whatever it might be, they are competitive. And they may not enjoy your success because it shows up their own folly in life. That's a fact.
Or their own lack of confidence.
Lack of confidence.
That they haven't. They're not you, which is ridiculous.
Well, it is ridiculous. And it's like Alicia just said there, they'll attempt to, at all turns to pull you down to their level. Yeah. And once they do that, you have joined in their level of chaos or failure, and they feel a lot better in themselves. Mm. And they feel better in themselves because their power over you is now complete. Mm. It's a Jezebel spirit.
And
well, we've known, the Rabbits and I have known people in our own circle over 20 years. We've known people like
that. Dominant people like to be over subservient people.
That's right. Mm. That's right.
That's where they get their power from.
While we're discussing negative thinking, consider this story. I hope you'll enjoy this story. A man lived by the side of the road and sold hot dogs. He was hard of hearing, so he had no radio. He had trouble with his eyes, so he didn't read newspapers. But he sold good hot dogs. And he put a sign up on the side of the road telling everybody how good they were. He stood by the side of the road and called out, "Mister, do you want to buy a hot dog?" And people bought. And he increased his meat and roll orders. He bought a bigger stove to take care of his trade. He got his son home from college to help him. But then something happened. His son said, "Father, haven't you been listening to the radio? If money stays tight, we're bound to have bad business. There may be a big depression coming on. You'd better prepare for poor trade." The father thought, "Well, my son's gone to college. He reads the papers and he listens to the radio. He ought to know." So the father cut down on his meat and roll orders, took down the advertising signs, no longer bothered to stand on the highway selling his hot dogs, and his hot dog sales fell almost overnight. "You're right, son," said the father to the boy. "We certainly are headed for a depression." Sad story, but a very interesting one. It's this kind of thinking, negative thinking, that stifles and contaminates not only business, but personal ventures every single day of the year.
Aesop's fable about the donkey and the man and the son, which I've told you before. Everybody telling you how you should do something rather than the focus you had in the beginning. Get you off the track and finally end up drowning.
Exactly. End up drowning.
I know a chap, he come over from New Zealand. He had brothers and siblings in New Zealand. And in the middle of a recession, his brother bought one of the... his brother was a sheep farmer in New Zealand. And in the middle of a recession, his brother bought one of the biggest sheep stations over there.
Right.
And this guy said, I don't know why he did it, but it was the best thing he ever did.
Yes. Yeah. Because
look what's happened to Lamb.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Look what's happened to absolutely. Yes.
And he's one of the biggest landholders there.
With
covered in sheep.
Yeah, I believe it.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Look, all of us, to one degree or another, have got to eliminate the decay of delay. Right? We've got to eliminate the decay of delay. And one of the best ways to overcome procrastination, you will never get rid of predestination. Let me tell you now. But procrastination is to make it more difficult, if not impossible, to put things off into the future. So some people will call this procedure burning your bridges behind you. Now, you know that I'm a lover of inspirational aspects of ancient history. I love ancient history. And I early treasured the classics, which you all realise, and especially the writings of the early Latins and the Greeks. Catullus, Titus Livius, Tacitus, Polybius, Plutarch, Suetonius, Herodotus, Hesiod, and so on and so on and so on, including Julius Caesar. I well recall the somewhat stylishly bragging words attributed to Caesar by Appian, and also attributed to Caesar by Suetonius and Plutarch. Vini, vidi, vici. And you all remember those from school, those words. Vini, vidi, vici. And I came, I saw, I conquered. Now, while he apparently never uttered them in respect of the Britons and the Celts, he certainly said them when he conquered Pharnaces II of Pontus. Okay. But it's often speculated that when Julius Caesar sailed from Gaul and landed with his legions in what is now known as England, he did something dramatic to ensure victory. I ask you, what did he do to ensure ultimate victory? Let me tell you. According to the popular account given by motivational speakers like Tony Robbins and Dale Carnegie, a story which cannot, I'm telling you a story which cannot be authenticated. All right, I'm telling you now, ahead of time. But it also cannot be unproven because it is so like Caesar to have done this. The Roman did a very clever thing. He halted his soldiers on the chalk cliffs of Dover, and looking down over the waves 200 feet below, they saw red tongues of fire consume every ship in which they had sailed in the enemy's country. The last link to the continent gone, the last means of retreating burned, there was only one thing left for them to do. Advance and conquer. And that's exactly what they did. The Romans knew then, if they hadn't realized it before, that they had to conquer, or they'd be pushed back by these savages into the ocean and drown. And the enemy knew it too. And hence their terror for the Roman legions, which they now considered totally insane. They burned the ships! Okay. Like Caesar's strategy for success in warfare, we also have to take calculated risks. And destroy, burn everything we may consider a potential crutch. So I've come out of hospital with this absolute burning desire to make radical changes in my own life. Recall Caesar's nature was always to force an issue. Always. Julius Caesar was known for this. So while the story of the burning of his boats may be perhaps questionable, he certainly did cross the Rubicon. Remember that when he marched on Rome? They said, you cross the Rubicon and you have declared war on the Senate. So he stood there with his troops on the other side of the Rubicon. And he thought, damn this, yes, I'm going. So off he went. Caesar's own records reveal that this act not only made it difficult to retreat, he made it impossible to retreat. And we all know the story of Julius Caesar. Considering the account of his crossing the Rubicon, I hardly doubt the story of the burning of his ships. Robert O'Reilly, who was a sales instructor for both the Dale Carnegie Sales and the Dale Carnegie Leadership courses, writes in his small but concise 1963 volume, which I have on my shelf and I treasure very much, Dynamic Thinking, he writes, as long as we naturally tend to take the line of least resistance and do the easiest thing, let's reverse the system and make it easy to do it and difficult to put it off. One good way is to obligate yourself to other people. Go out of your way and tell them, I'm going to do this by so-and-so date. And then remind them a few times that you're going to do it. Pretty soon you'll find it difficult to back out of it and a lot easier to simply get it out of the way and do it. Another good way is to leave written reminders for yourself in several conspicuous spots, such as in your pocket, pasted on the mirror, on your sun visor of your car, in your wallet, etc. Eventually you'll get so tired of looking at them, you'll take the easy course and do it. Unquote. And you know what? I used to do that in selling. And I would get up decades ago and had to go out on the road. I would face in my bedroom and in the bathroom, there were little notes all over the place. Do it now, do it now, do it now, do it now. I had them everywhere. On the back of my car, I had a little note that I put up on there. It said, do it now. Tomorrow they'll probably pass a law making it illegal. All right? And that was on the back of the car. Do it now. And it was my mantra back then. Jacob Broud, in his new treasury of stories for every speaking and writing occasion back in 1959, noted, when a man wakes up to the fact that the show is on, that his span of life is shortening with every tick of the clock, and if he is going to live a useful life, he must be at it. At that moment, life begins for him, no matter what his age. The tragedies of life are with those who drift and never discover that life has begun. For them, the curtain never rises.
That's sad.
It is sad, but we've all known. We've all known them. V.M. Burroughs aptly described it, quote, one of the saddest experiences which can ever come to a human being is to awaken, grey-haired and wrinkled, near the close of an unproductive career, to the fact that all through the years he has been using only a small part of himself. Unquote. So be encouraged in the power of the Spirit. Make it progressively more difficult not to succeed. God the Father is the one we all need to please. And it is this God who also desires we use our time in this life in order to build character, to measure up to his standards of exceptional expectation. He admonishes us through Paul. Redeem the time. That's in Ephesians 5, verse 15, 16 and 17. Redeem the time.
Seize the day.
Seize the day, yeah, that's right. Or as more modern translations have it, make the most of your time here below. And make the most of every opportunity. The creative Lord of all also recommends serious consideration of the following. And I want everybody to turn to Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4. You know, I've had people say to me, what's the will of God in relation to putting things off? Well, I'll tell you what the will of God is. Don't. Don't put things off. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Think about it. Think about it. Hop over to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Everything. Well, what does that include? Everything. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, we're saved by grace, not by works, absolutely. But God has exceptional expectations, and he wants us to measure up to him. All right, that takes work. That takes work. We can't get away from works, but not for salvation. But I'll tell you what, he expects us to dig in and get where we're going in a fitting an orderly way. Because it does say in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, so jump back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, yeah, we can't escape that, we're heading there. There is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Yeah, because you're dead. All right? Now, your spirit's another thing, but this is not talking about that. It's talking about your physical active engagement. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up surrendering. All right? So don't surrender. Don't give up. Let us not be weary in doing good. For at the proper time, yes, there's always a time, we will reap a harvest. And Hebrews. Yeah, even Hebrews says much the same. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. You see, doing it now, getting rid of procrastination, that takes discipline. It takes a discipline of the mind, self-discipline. And he says in Hebrews 12, 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Self-discipline, being trained. Yes, making a habit of putting procrastination out of the way and being productive. The prophet Hosea understood this. Hosea 10 and verse 12. Hosea 10 and verse 12. Hosea says, sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unploughed ground. I love it. For it is time to seek Jehovah until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. None of this is about giving in to procrastination. None of it. Try John 9 verse 4. John chapter 9 verse 4, the Gospel of John. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him that sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Oh yes. And you know what? Here we are in 2019. Night is coming when no man can work.
It's like winter is coming.
Winter is coming, yes. That's exactly right. Yes. Luke 12 and verse 35. Be dressed. That's always good. Be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning. Be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning. Oh, but sometimes we don't want to. Sometimes we get tired. Well, Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Proverbs 10 and verse 4. The book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 4. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. And over the page in Proverbs 12, verse 24, diligent hands will rule. Laziness, however, ends in forced labor. And still over the page in Proverbs 13, verse 4, a sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. And still over the page in Proverbs 14, verse 23, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk lends only to poverty. Over in Proverbs 18 and verse 9, that's confirmed because it says, one who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. Now think about that. That blows the mind, actually, when you think about it, the depth of that statement. One who is slack in his work, one who procrastinates, one who's not diligent, one who really doesn't dot the I's and cross the T's in what they're doing, is brother to one who destroys. Or, as it said in one version, is brother to a murderer. Very interesting. Oh my. Proverbs 20 and verse 4, sluggards do not plough in season, so at harvest time they look but find nothing. But the very fact that they go out and look is a bit of a worry. Didn't I do the field? No, you didn't. Didn't I do it a year ago? No, you didn't. I can't get out of Proverbs. Proverbs 24, Proverbs 24, verse 30. Excuse me. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I had observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. Oh, there are times when I would like a little slumber, a little, a little folding of the hands to rest. The cure for procrastination is simple. No matter what our background, no matter what our disabilities, no matter what our health issues, psychological disadvantages, savor the positive in our life and weed out the negative. Savor the positive in our life and weed out the negative. And if this means we have to distance ourselves from friends and associates who are in themselves negative thinkers, then we need to urgently do it.
Yeah.
And don't put up with them. No. We've got some neighbours. And we're not putting up with them, I'm telling you now. No way, because they are so negative in their view.
Australia should become a socialist country tomorrow.
We should have more Muslims in the country, and we should be doing this.
We should be doing that.
And white man, I'm ashamed of my background because I'm white and all the things that white man said. I just had to say, look, you didn't do it. That's not the answer, being ashamed of yourself, who you are now. Be ashamed of what they did back then, but it's not who you are. And do something about those things positively today. Don't just whinge about how terrible you are and, so negative.
It's very negative.
See, that starts with ourselves too, weeding out the negative.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
We start here, number one.
Yeah.
Enjoy each moment as it comes, as we create it. Remember, as we create it. Because we do create our life. By our thoughts we make our world, said Buddha. Our Lord Yeshua is our great example to follow. I think we all agree on that fact. Well, Yeshua walked through walls.
Don't try that one.
Oh, well. I think we should follow his prime example. Step through the wall of fear. It's a wall.
Yeah.
It's a formidable barrier. We need to walk right through that wall. We don't want to think, that's all. No, see it for what it is. Trillions of cyclical
swirling
myriads and so on and so forth of molecules and atoms. It doesn't exist. We think it exists because we're living in a world of illusion.
Yeah.
This seems pretty solid to me, but as far as God's concerned, this is all make-believe. Any quantum physicist would agree with that. Our wall of fear is usually our creation. We're the ones that do it. We build this wall. It's highly, though, imaginative. How do you explain imagination? Can you take it apart, analyze it, put it back together? How do you do it? None of us can, of ourselves, feel free of anxiety. Although Christ expects us to smash through that barrier, because remember what he said, take no anxious thought. I have panic disorder. I've said that many times. Everybody here knows it. Pray for me. Pray for yourselves, because you all, to some degree or another, have anxiety. Take no anxious thought. Therefore, allow ourselves the privilege to experience the feelings of anxiety and realize they of themselves don't actually exist.
That's true.
It is true. I'm glad you agree.
Your imagination.
Look, they're just emotions.
Yeah.
They're mere feelings.
Yeah. You have to reprogram yourself.
Exactly.
Daily, minute by minute.
Minute by minute. You've got to stop during the day and just stop and go, where's my head now? Yeah. Because we don't do this. We are dissociative in our personalities in relation to ourselves. We go, no, we don't look at that. Push yourself through the wall. Do whatever you want to do, if it is in the productive will of God, in spite of our feelings of anxiety and apprehension.
Face your fears, in other words. People have been saying that for how long?
Yes.
Whatever you're afraid of, go at it hard.
Go at it hard.
I'm not talking about, where angels fear to tread.
No. But you're right.
But the unrealistic fears that you have about joining an organisation or going into...
I was always told, don't fear, it may never happen.
That's right.
Yeah. As a kid.
Yeah.
at the point where this is accomplished, we will realize that we actually survived and it wasn't as bad as we thought it would be. But we always have to take that first step. Anxiety and all. And permit our fear to dissipate. All our excuses we give in procrastinating are due to a total lack of self-acceptance.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Yeah, you've got to program your mind through that.
Oh,
I can do all things. Really?
What we really are stating is that part of us, some deep issue in our subconscious, isn't okay. That's what we're saying in our total lack of self-acceptance. Recall, however, that the Jewish rabbis know full well that all human beings possess a yetzer hara, that is the evil inclination, and a yetzer hatov, a good inclination. But Christian sectarians and some in the historic Christian community only know about the yetzer hara, and they do a great job of emphasizing it out of all proportion to their converts.
Mm.
But just as God, our Creator, brings forth both good and evil in his creative endeavours, Isaiah 45 and verse 7, so we humankind, who are made in his image, necessarily copy our designer.
We've now become like one of us, knowing good and evil.
We've now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So let's give the Yetzer HaTov every opportunity to develop, especially when it is united with the Ruach HaKodesh in our spirit.
Yeah, the average guy doesn't stand a chance.
No.
But we have a down payment.
We've got the down payment.
It's like we're in a race, and we got the shot of steroids, and they didn't.
They didn't, that's right. That's right. So there's no excuse. There's an excuse for that. No excuse for us.
Yeah.
Lucinda Bassett, the founder of Midwest Center for Stress and Anxiety, Inc., sums it up well. She says in her book From Panic to Power, 1995, page 100, wherever you are right now, however you feel in this moment, it's better than okay. You're on the verge of greatness. You have so much untapped potential which you'll be able to utilize to the fullest advantage when you learn to accept yourself exactly as you are. Now, this is so difficult for people. To accept themselves exactly as they are. We want to project ourselves way ahead and say, we're like Christ. Well, you know what? As far as God the Father is concerned, legally, we are. But morally, oh my, we've got a long way to go. She says, accept yourself exactly as you are. That includes being anxious and anticipating, but doing it anyway. You see? That's the only answer. You can't run away in this flesh from being anxiety-filled and apprehensive. You can't. You can't escape it. We are what we are. Oh, it is what it is. Okay. I hate that
But song. Get behind the wheel of the car and say you're not anxious.
Yeah.
It goes with the job.
She says, expect...
That's why I pray before.
Yeah, we all like that. Yeah. Well,
expect to feel anticipatory anxiety. But understand what it is. Push through and do it anyway.
Mm.
Whatever it is. Driving, travelling, socialising, standing in line, speaking, singing, dancing, writing, taking risks, changing careers, starting relationships, being assertive. Just do it, she says in all caps. Just do it, exclamation mark. Go out on that date. Go back to the shopping mall. Use your coping skills. Choose a time when you're healthy, alert, rested, positive, and get on that plane. Oh, yes. I know a lot of people that go, I'm not going on that plane. It could crash. I've known people. That's it. Look at your pounding heart, she says, as a symbol of your excitement. You see? Not, don't look at it negatively.
Yeah.
Look at your pounding heart as a symbol of your excitement. Because it is, she says, unquote. What most of our human colleagues fail to grasp about God Jehovah is that his desire for us is ever and always to be by our side in all our undertakings. No matter what they are. God never, ever procrastinates. God desires to be beside us as our permanent guide and steady support. It's his nature to love. It's his nature to be other enriching. And if we turn to him wholeheartedly, with absolute sincerity, asking for an open door, Anochi I Source will make a way when there doesn't seem to be one.
He will never leave you nor forsake you.
This is a fact testified to in the contents of the biblical revelation and by human experience, whether from converted or unconverted sources. For God, by nature, is not partial. Remember, God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. And therefore, the same God seeks equity, justice, and justness in this tragic world of human experimentation. He's not divorced from the world. He loves the world. Whatever is our deepest motivation for the continued prevalence of the disastrous human element known as procrastination that shows up in each of us from time to time, whether in chronic disposition or in passing passage, God will change this very common human failing into an extraordinarily activated mindscape to do it now with enormous enthusiasm, but only if we hand our life over to him in our necessary developing art form of flowing with his spirit in the divine will. And you all heard that, didn't you? You all heard that. Why is this the case? God has chosen to personally experience a secret life as he lives in each of his her children by his spirit. No longer need any of us necessarily pray to our Father who is in heaven in making our requests known to deity, but rather our approach ought to be our Father who lives in me. Hallowed be your name. Coventry Patmore, in his The Rod, the Root and the Flower, back in 1895, said, "The one secret, the greatest of all, is the doctrine of the incarnation, regarded not as an historical event which occurred 2,000 years ago, but as an event which is renewed in the body of everyone who is on the way to the fulfillment of his original destiny." All right? Yes, it didn't stop with Yeshua being incarnated as God becoming human flesh. It didn't stop there. It started. It started there. It started there for everyone who is in the way to the fulfillment of his original destiny. The indwelling of God's very own spirit within us, within each of us, is what the term enthusiasm actually means, as we all realize the Greek entheos, God within. And I've a number, look, I don't know about anybody here, I've got a number of personal angels created from within. And two are specifically known to me. There is my angel of faith and an angel of hope. Faith and hope. But you know what? We don't take them as literal spirits. We say, oh yes, I've got faith, I've got hope. Let's go one step further. We are made in the image, the divine image of the Creator God. Therefore, if he is a creator and he has given us the ability to create, then we are creating more often than not, our own angels and our own demons. And they are reflections of us and they have our name. We're going to start thinking in terms of our spirit, which is very multiple, shall we say, in essence. Multiplicity is its divine character. And it can show itself in various forms. Haven't you ever wondered why it is that sometimes we are thinking something and the very thing we're thinking comes to us? That's happened to me more than once, and it's happened to all of you. What are you doing? You're projecting a thought form out there in your imagination, and it's somehow crystallizing that energy flow and bringing to you the very thing you desired. What is that if it's not a messenger serving you? And this is what Hebrews is talking about. And it says, ministering servants, ministering spirits. What do? They serve us. But we've missed the point. We've missed the point of what we are capable of achieving. Faith and hope have kept enthusiasm burning in me for 40 years, longer. And the fire refuses to be extinguished. Not only is this the case, that enthusiasm ensures against extensive procrastination, but with their aid, my imagination, which is the gateway in Christ to infinite intelligence and everlasting love that we know as God the Father, Yehovah, will remain an open door until only God closes it. And it's the same with all of us here and those listening to this overseas. We create our own ministering spirits. Yes, God has divine ministering spirits, and we're made in his image, and so we have them as well. If we can capture that in our mind. This is not a heresy, this is a fact.
The scripture says that I can do all things through Christ.
Well, that's all things, isn't it?
Yeah.
It says all things.
Who strengthens me.
All things.
Yeah.
Both angels enable me to interpret the evils of the world without embracing them or being injured by them. And some people who are listening to this overseas need to get this right in their mind, because they don't want to hear about the evils of the world. They've told us. They've said, we don't want to hear about all that. We just want the fluffy white cloud, the harp, virtually. We want to be in a state of peace of mind. We don't want to be upset with the agitations of what's going on out there. It's terrible. The world's terrible. Yes, it is. But can't you know about it? How do you expose the unfruitful works of darkness without talking about it and exposing it? But you know, in knowing it, in understanding it, in seeing it, in interpreting the evils of the world, doesn't mean you have to embrace it or be injured by it. This is why you're so afraid. If Christ is in us, there is no fear of what man can do to us. Or whatever form of evil coming against us.
Yeah.
Have you met your angels yet? Have you met your angels yet? We today are experiencing on a moment-to-moment basis the secret life of God. As God inwardly searches the depths of himself and of each person in whom he dwells. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. One of my favourite scriptures, because it tells us something about God's nature and how much like us God is, because we are made in God's image. Verse 9, in fact, if you want to go if you want to go up to verse 8, talking about God, he says, which none of the princes of this world ever knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's right. Had they known the plan of God, had they known his heart, had they known his salvific love, they would never have crucified him, because they would have understood that they were more like God than they realized. And he was more like them than they realized. You see, we're made in his image. And it says, but as it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear ever heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. There's the criteria. Do we love God? Do we love him? For God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And we go, yeah, well, that's all right. But why? Why? What's the purpose of all of that? He says, for the Spirit searches out everything, out all things. Yes, the very depth of God. So God's Holy Spirit is searching out God so that God can come to a self-understanding, a self-awareness. That's why he's created you and me and has, 140 billion people that have ever lived on planet Earth since the time of the dawn of time. Why? Because God wants to understand who he is through us. What a glorious message that is.
It's like when you have your children yourself.
Yes, that's right.
Those of us who are parents know that your children reveal a lot to you about yourself or about your spouse that you hadn't quite seen, and then suddenly it's like, your father's got that same trait.
Yeah.
or that's me, I better put a foot on that one because I'm trying to overcome that.
Yeah.
I need to let my child know that that can be a problem.
Well, we've had six living evidences of that. James has had three of them. So, you know, this
two.
Is two of them. No, only two.
The bad things come from the father.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely, yeah.
Yes.
Let's see. This is what the secret life of God is all about. Because if His Spirit is indwelling us, then that's the Spirit searching us out. You see? This is the whole point. God is actively engaged in incessantly creating, that is, making all things new by His Spirit. And she, that is, the Spirit, is birthing creative ideas in us every time we are employed in the greatest of all mysteries which we take for granted daily. So what is the greatest of mysteries that we take for granted every day? Don't all answer at once. Think about it. What is the greatest of all mysteries that we take for granted every single day?
Breathing.
No, that's not a mystery. We know how we breathe. We know that you have to take food into our gut, and so it putrefies, and so therefore the lungs begin to breathe. That's how it works. The heart beats, you see. So we know how that happens. So what is the greatest? Well, it is a mystery, but there's something even greater, believe it or not. There's something even more profound. All right. No one wants to... No?
Creative intent.
Oh, close to it. I am speaking, of course, of the mystery of human thought. See, we take it for granted. We take thought for granted every single day of our life. Explain thought. Because if anybody in this room or listening overseas can explain thought, you're a better man than I am, Gungadin. I'm telling you that because scientists are still trying to explore the brain, others trying to explore that thing called the mind, which they don't really understand, which is a spirit in man. They don't really understand why it is that the primates don't think like we do. They have senses, they have anticipation of things, they are regulated by nature and so on and so forth, but we're not. We have something altogether different. It's called human thought. We contemplate death.
Yeah.
Show me one budgerigar that thinks of death.
Yeah.
you know, we may be primates.
We're introspective.
But we are
we
a higher
about
level.
Ourselves.
Pardon?
We try and better ourselves.
Yes.
Animals don't. They just are.
That's right. They just are. Every moment, they just are.
Mm.
We're not. They've got it over us on that. But, you know, we're too busy clapping our heads up with something. But human thought is something we can't explain. But we are doing it. We do it every single day. Every single minute of every single day. Every single microsecond. There's something going on in our heads.
That's why we should control our thoughts, because as a man thinks, so is he.
What you're saying, we ought to drink more verdant. What sharpen our views of yes.
Is this like the 50,000 thoughts that we have?
We have 50,000 thoughts a day.
And
there are 50,000. There are also 50,000 blessings that God has for us every day. A blessing for every thought.
Wow.
There are promises in the Bible, 50,000 of them. Maybe I should give a lecture one day on every single one of the 50,000 promises.
The brain doesn't shut off when we're asleep either.
No, it doesn't. It's going, it's going, it's going. Your conscious mind shuts down, but your subconscious is alive and well. And it's the subconscious that is the gateway between your faith and infinite intelligence that answers it. It's through the subconscious. So.
What's the defining of mind and thought?
What's the
definition of mind and thought in terms of where it says let this mind be in you that is in Christ? Is that the creative thought allowing the mind to be in there? Or is it the mind already establishing the thought?
Exactly. Because that which came first is the whole point.
Mm.
Because the mind of Christ, which indwells us by his spirit, so it comes back to spirit uniting with your own spirit, so showing that you are an independent spirit within with independent thought.
As a man thinketh, so is he.
That's exactly right. So, when you go back far enough in the argument of mind and thought, the thinking process, The thinking process is simply that which has evolved out of the state of mind that God's created within us.
Right.
Clear.
Yes.
But what activated that?
Yes.
I don't know. What actually activated that initial, original thinking process? I'd love to know that. As I said, it's a mystery. The mystery of human thought.
Mm.
It's a big question mark.
It comes back to our creator.
Well, it does. Yes, it does, but he's not telling us.
No, he doesn't say how.
It's, you know,
he created us in his
image. It's really, I'd love to know that mystery of human thought. But only through human thought can we merge who we are. Can we merge who we are with the mindscape of infinite intelligence and everlasting love. It's the only way we're going to do it. The only way we're going to do it.
You know, it's so overpowering to think that we can live our life by our mind, isn't it?
You know, but everything
we
is,
can
isn't
get
it?
Upset about something,
yes.
Or we can somehow get over it.
That's right.
Yes.
Or we can let it take hold of us.
Mm.
And have a miserable day crying and
that's right.
Being
and in
upset.
That, in that,
yeah.
What you're saying is,
yeah.
In that ability,
yeah.
You're working
yeah.
your own miracle.
Victory in Jesus.
Yes,
yeah.
But mm-hmm. you're working
yeah.
your own miracle.
Yeah.
You are working your own
yeah.
miracle.
Mm-hmm.
This is taking me into my next lecture, which I don't want to get into at this stage.
Yeah.
But you are working your own miracle. We are capable, as God exists,
yeah,
of doing.
And the more negative and resentful you are about something,
mm-hmm.
the more resentful you are, the harder it is for you to progress
mm.
forward.
Really,
I had one of those days yesterday. I got upset about something, and I was miserable, and I was crying,
mm.
and I was really upset. And I pulled myself together and said, "What's the matter with you, old girl? You know."
Okay.
And
yeah.
you can.
Yes.
Out of it.
Yes.
Yeah, or
yes.
stay down there if you want.
Which is rather interesting because here you are controlling you.
Yeah.
So who is the you controlling you?
Yeah.
Coming right back again to that
yeah.
spirit
mm-hmm.
that is in man.
Yeah.
And this is so, once we take that dimension of the spirit in man out of the box marked reality, we no longer have the full gospel of the grace of God.
Amen.
If you take that spirit in man out of it, we don't have a gospel.
Mm.
Now, the blood is the centre of it all. Oh, yes, it is.
Yeah.
The shed blood. But for what? For the spirit in man.
The same spirit that
to be redeemed.
Raised Christ from the dead.
Yes, that dwells in us. Yeah.
Yeah.
But in you. So who is
yeah.
the you that it
yeah.
indwells?
Right.
You see, it is that invisible thing in us.
Yeah.
As James said, well, which is the first, which came first on this? Is it the mind of man, and again, the mind is not associated with the brain.
No.
People are still trying to find the mind in the brain. They can't find it.
Mm.
It's not there. Okay.
That element of peace, that's just touching on what Laura said, is contained in that saying, be content in that which we allow ourselves.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. What we allow ourselves.
Mm.
Yeah.
Mm.
Acceptance, really. But
it is.
It's not putting a judgment on what you're doing. If you
no.
content, if you made the decision to do it, or
that's right.
imagine to do it,
that's right.
Instead of thinking, oh, you might be doing the wrong thing, or,
that's a negative.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
Blessed, happy, spiritually prosperous is he who does not condemn himself in that which he
yeah,
allows.
See, that's
yeah.
the fear. That's what I was trying to.
That's the one.
Rise up, a man of God. Yeah.
So, above everything else, in conclusion. The thrust of the gospel of God's grace in the resurrection mandate is a stressed acclamation or commendation to the Christian brethren that they have been called and chosen from eternity to share in the secret life of God. The everlasting life of God, with all that this expression implies and which remains hidden to the world. You won't get this lecture in an Anglican church. You won't get it in the Roman church, and you won't get it in a Baptist church. You won't get it. Why? Because God is raising up people around the world to declare a knowledge of his reality.
To understand the freedom that you've been given. Some people think of, you know, freedom to do whatever they jolly well please.
Sure.
But it helps you understand the scope.
The scope. Well, that's what James was saying, the magnitude of it all.
Yeah.
The majestic side of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, must generate, now hear me as I conclude this, must generate as the feminine principle the everlasting aliveness of Christ, always coming in flesh. And you might say, well, you mean he came in flesh? Christ came in flesh, that's what you're saying. No, I'm not. Turn to 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Because I'm going to take you on a little journey here. It'll only take a couple of seconds. But it will help expand your consciousness a little more. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. In fact, there's no chapter 1. Verse 7. It says in this version that I've got, many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Messiah is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so it's commonly understood to mean that if you, in the first century, if there were people who denied that Yeshua had come in the flesh, they were a deceiver. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, the Greek is a little different. It says coming in flesh. Coming in flesh. For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Messiah is coming in flesh. See, this is interesting. Then we say, oh, okay, so he's coming again, second coming, in the flesh. No, he's coming in spirit. He's coming in spirit. Now notice, Rotherham translation, the New English Bible version, Concordant, Moffat, Jonathan Mitchell, they all agree the Greek is coming in flesh. You see, because Yeshua is coming in our flesh. He's coming every single day in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Our spirit and God's spirit are one spirit. Yeshua is coming in our flesh, incarnating in each of us at our conversion. What happens when we're converted? Christ enters. He's coming in flesh. That's what he's talking about. And because the deceivers, the antichrists, say, no, there is no link between human beings anymore and God, missing the whole point that Jung even understood when Carl Gustav Jung said, God is incarnating in man. Yes, he is. In us. That's what he's talking about. Look to yourselves. Very next verse. So he says, so look to yourselves. Why? Why would we look to ourselves? Why? Because Christ is coming in our flesh. That we lose not those things which we have wrought, but we receive a full reward, an enlightening reward, as it says in the Greek. So, is Christ coming in our flesh? That's basically what this whole lecture has been about, while I was mulling over in hospital. By taking all necessary steps to discard the evil habit of procrastination, allowing Christ in us to come in flesh, to be coming in flesh, to finally be enveloping us so that our flesh turns into spirit, which is what he is, we will discover that there's no hope that is too high for a love that covers the skies. The quiet whispers in the heart may be a light in the dark. Don't you know what I can do? Ah, the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper, to make you grow. Plans for you to make my light show. Plans to make your dreams come true. Plans for your life I give to you. Desires no one knows. I'll open doors no man can close. Live your life. Watch what I'll do. Because I know the plans I have for you. When you pray, I will hear. If you search, I will be near. Gather and restore all your land. Oh, the plans that I have planned, I'll bring you back again. Live your life. Watch what I'll do. Because, oh, the plans I have for you. We will continue our voyage in this lecture series in a fortnight's time. Are there any questions on any of that?
Procrastinators, leaders of tomorrow.
Yes.
Declare liberty. To declare liberty.
Declare liberty. Absolutely. Declare liberty. That's what we're about. That's what we're doing.